This is our second sermon of mini series on the theme of building a spiritual house. The big theme, build a spiritual house, since build a spiritual house is the main theme of first chapter, verse 1 through 12. So today we are going to focus on verse 4 through 8, especially verse 8. We read from verse 4 to 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stone, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." The most heartbreaking story of many poor Christians is about those who do not know Christ. Some might be your family members, friends, neighbors, and co-workers. We sometimes argue with them and can be offensive by their words. Whenever we see their action or manner of lifestyle in disobedience to God, or whenever we see their insistence in the way of unbelief, it breaks our heart. As a Christian, especially holding a reformed faith, we are often afraid that if God did not or had not elected them. However, we continue to pray and ask God for the conversion of unbelievers. But our prayers go toward God for the sake of the unbelievers. When we pray for the unconverted, we do so on the assumption that it is in God's power to bring them to faith. God is the only one whose almighty action brings helpless sinners home through Jesus Christ to himself. But we do not know nor understand completely his sovereignty. God's election according his decree determines beforehand. As we continue our mini series on the theme of building a spiritual house, we studied the foundation of a spiritual house 2 weeks ago. And God's spiritual house will be built by God's elected people, not by the reprobate. So, in today's sermon, I want to focus on the doctrine of election. To begin with, I'd like to approach this doctrine not as the one of difficult doctrine, but as one of applicable teachings of our Christian faith and life. From today's passage, we will learn a lesson from Peter. I, on behalf of Peter, urge you this afternoon that you look at into your life in the doctrine of election. Why do I deal with the doctrine of election while studying a spiritual house? Our first heading would be the investigation of finding an answer. I will simply put as the chosen and the reprobate. The chosen and the reprobate. Look at verse 8 with me. The last and notable phrase is, they were appointed, or they were destined. They here refer those who didn't believe in Jesus Christ but rejected Him. Peter's statement is quietly related to the doctrine of election. Besides Peter, there are other New Testament books talking about God's election, such as Ephesians 1:4, 2:10, and Acts 13:48, and Romans 9, which we read, is also a famous passage studying God's election with the example of Jacob and Esau. The Westminster Confession of Faith deliberately states about God's election on the chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. However, the simple definition of God's election from John Calvin's Institute can be found in this way. God, once established by His eternal and unchangeable plan, those whom He long before determined once for all to receive into salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, He would devote to destruction. This election was established beforehand and already confirmed for all people, including both the chosen and the reprobate, commonly called double predestination. But we can see much theme of the doctrine of election in the epistle from Peter, also sermon from Peter. Grammatically, Peter used the verb destined here with the passive and past tense among all the other active and present verb in verse 8. We can think of the time when God made His plan according to His decree. And both 1 Peter 1:1 and 1 Peter 2:8 used the term chosen to explain Christian as the chosen by God, which is already determined in God's decree. Also, Peter described Jesus as the chosen cornerstone in verse 4 and 6. Jesus was indeed chosen. On the other side of the chosen, there were people who destined not to believe in verse 8. In order to grab Peter's intention, I won't spend time to discuss about the difference between supra and infra, nor to depend many objections on this subject. From my understanding, Peter was trying to present that predestination should be essential for the gospel and godliness. The doctrine of election was vital to the Puritans for their whole system of Christian life. William Perkins, who was a father of a Puritan, showed no qualms stating that Christ is the foundation, means, and end of election. The foundation is Christ Jesus, called of His Father from all eternity to perform the office of the mediator, that in Him all those which should be saved might be chosen. As where he wrote of the actual or real foundation of God's election, and that is Christ. And therefore we are said to be chosen in Christ. The only mediator, Jesus Christ, performed and completed his job. And Peter wants to show people who react to Jesus Christ with either their belief or unbelief to Jesus Christ. There's a compound Greek word combined pro with glossis, which means foreknowledge. Peter only adopted this term from his sermon in Acts 2:23 and his writing in 1 Peter 1:2. In Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And in 1 Peter 1:2, you are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Again, we don't know the fact who was chosen by His decree beforehand. Yet, we know that Christ also came down for us according to God's foreknowledge, and according to the foreknowledge of God and obedience of Jesus Christ, we became the chosen. So far, we just focused on God's part regarding the doctrine of election. And now, under the second heading, I want to draw your attention to look at man's part. In other words, the matter of heart. There are two groups of people, believers and non-believers, according to God's election. In verse 8, we see the outcome of the another side of God's election, the reprobate. Although God's election comes first, human heart will respond accordingly. Belief and unbelief is the matter of heart prior to the matter of action. Let's go back to verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There is an interesting arrangement of vocabulary uses. The Greek word believers, you who believe, but one word believers, and its negative Greek word, non-believers, those who do not believe, but one word, non-believers, stand close, just next to two. Believers and just non-believers. I think Peter intended something here because he could put those words in other ways. Peter wants to show us the ultimate differences between believers and unbelievers. But again, both groups and we all were destined by God. And they responded either in obedience or in disobedience. Now, I want to go further on the topic of obedience and disobedience. In 2:8, those who do not believe disobey. It compares to those who believe and obey to the truth in chapter 1, verse 22. Also, Peter wrote this letter to those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father to obey Jesus Christ as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2, Peter is showing us one contrast between the obedience and disobedience. The elect who believe and act in obedience come to Jesus Christ in faith and build one spiritual house on the foundation of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the reprobate who do not believe but act in obedience, disobedience, even reject Jesus Christ. They didn't believe God's saying that I am laying in Zion a stone, and that stone is Jesus Christ. To borrow Peter's sermon in Acts 2:23 again, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. They rejected him. At this point, you might have more than one question in your mind. One of them might be this. So, how can I explain that God is not guilty of their disobedience and their non-belief if God already determined like to do or not to do? This question might be related to the argument that sinners are sinners because God decreed that they would be sinners, and that the only thing that ever made them sinners was God's eternal predestination. You have to be cautious to reason out the answer to the question. If you only emphasize on the sovereignty of God, you will get stuck. It's because emphasizing divine sovereignty only leads to the exclusion of human responsibility. That's so-called hyper-Calvinism. Also, we don't say that our faith or obedience is the cause, not the result of God's election. In other words, our obedience doesn't cause God's election. And God's election doesn't change by our any action. Calvin's view again about the reprobate will be helpful. He said, we should contemplate the evidence cause of condemnation in the corrupt nature of humanity, which is closer to us, rather than seek the hidden and utterly incomprehensible cause in God's predestination. We should remember that God's hidden decree is not to be searched out, but obediently marveled at. But it's true that God's eternal purpose is carried out through responsible human action, and God's eternal appointment is carried out through responsible human disobedience. God reveals His glory and mercy upon His elect, while His justice and judgment will be brought to the reprobate. As we consider this doctrine of election, we will see there is no shame for us and stumbling to others. That's our third and last heading. No shame for us and stumbling to them. It's an obvious fact that unbelievers stumble and fall. Peter quotes from Isaiah 8:14 to illustrate that unbelievers stumbled over the stumbling stone. They rejected the stone. This was the beginning, but the rejected stone became the cornerstone, and then a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They never thought about that man. Jesus Christ was the Lord of lords and King of all kings. But once Jesus became the chief cornerstone, there was no place for them to stand before him. I used to play soccer when I was young, but there was no very nice grass field at the time. Rather, my friends and I played soccer on the field where it's full of pebble and rocks. So we usually picked up small rocks and pebbles, as many as possible, and threw them away from the field. However, there were big rocks we didn't take away from the field. So we often tumbled over and kicked a rock, so God brought on big toe. More than this story, unbelievers, especially here in 1 Peter, Israel's leaders, thought they removed the stone out of their sight because Jesus was a thorn in their sight. However, the stone was still there, actually never moved, because it was the unshakable rock by man's power. Rather, they stumbled and fell down. It's true that they rejected Jesus Christ, but also true that they were rejected by God in His decree. They destroyed themselves by their own darkened and hardened heart and rebellious work of their hands. We know the result of their rebellion against God. We know where they are heading. They will stumble and fall. On the contrary, there are people standing on a firm ground. God's chosen people who believe in Jesus Christ have great comfort. Look at 1 Peter 2:6 with me. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Peter made a quotation from Isaiah 28. "He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." As we studied Isaiah 28 briefly 2 weeks ago, the background of Isaiah 28 was pretty dark. Falsehood and weakness pervaded much over their nation and society. It was the time someone who tells the truth would be suffered and persecuted. Back to the point. God said and says, there is no shamefulness to believers. No shamefulness to believers. Have you ever prayed or sang that, "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." Like Psalm 25:20. And God's answer would be that, "Fear not, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced." Isaiah 54:4. Actually, Peter borrowed the exactly same words from the Septuagint. In here, 2:7. "Yet If you look at Isaiah 28:16 in your English Bible, this verse translated in this way: whoever believes will not be in haste, or whoever believes will not act hastily instead of using shamefulness. From Hebrew Bible, the verb was hurry away or hasten from Isaiah 28:16 changes into shame in the ancient Greek Bible. But if we trace the meaning of this Hebrew word hurry away or hasten, it would give us good insight. Among three other places using this word in Hebrew Bible, this word also appears in Psalm 55:9, saying, I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. This one verse sums up our third heading, and even our Christian life. In Christ, we found a shelter from God's eternal judgment. We stand before Him without blameless and without spot because of Jesus Christ. Not only for the life coming, but also the life here, Christ is our shelter. We face often difficulties and sufferings like raging winds and storms in our life. We hurry to find a shelter, the shelter protecting us from those difficulties and sufferings. But we know the only and the safest shelter is Jesus Christ. We should know that we are already in Him and with Him. We are already under His protection. We don't need to hurry to find any other shelters. We don't need it. That's what Peter is talking about. No shame to believers. Because we are already the safest shelter. No shame there in Jesus Christ. God who destined us is preserving us in our life until the time we see Him face to face. As I close, let me suggest a few applications drawn from today's passage into our church and our life. First, it would be a good time for us to remind who came into fellowship, our fellowship with us as we are growing. What does our membership vows ask? Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you profess Jesus Christ, Son of God, as your Savior and Lord? We build a spiritual house here, and this spiritual house consists of those who believe in the one living and true God and profess Jesus Christ as the Lord. It should not be neglected, especially the baptized children, but not members yet. You should remember how you become a member of the Church of God. Where is the spiritual house, God's spiritual house? It is not because of your baptism or your parents' faith, but your faith and your own confession. And second, once we embark our journey as Christians, many challenges will follow. That is also that Peter wants to show us how to live in this world as a pilgrim. the great comfort is that you have no shame when this temporal world ends. You should give thanks to God in any circumstance for your conversion. In the way that you think of your conversion and give thanks for your conversion, you acknowledge the sovereignty of divine grace. God, who elected us before the creation, put us in the safety shelter, so we will not be shamed. Third and last, both in season and out of season, we should faithfully continue to pray and share the gospel with our family, friends, and others. Don't think that they eventually would be saved if God destined them. We are commanded by Christ until He comes again. We ourselves have a responsibility for making the gospel known. God's sovereignty is a reality, and man's responsibility is a reality too. While we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget that it is God who saves. Our evangelistic work is the instrument that He uses for this purpose. But the power that saves is not in the instrument. It is in the hand of one who uses the instrument. Please look into your Christian life and come to others with the right understanding of the doctrine of election. Amen.